I won't get behind the lectern because I think when I do that, it upsets the causes feedback and that sort of thing. So for most of us here, or virtually all of us here that are watching in, we come to a place in our lives when God calls us and we go through a process that we're very, very familiar with in terms of we begin to understand. And as Romans 10 says, we can't really understand without a preacher. And I know that looking back over the years, then I remember when that began to click with me. I remember when, you know, as I've told this story a number of times with my brother Hugh, he was the first in the family to be called, and he got interested in the church through a coworker at work whom he eventually married. And that individual wasn't a member of the church at that time, but she was studying the literature of the church, and she didn't believe that she should be outside her faith, even though she wasn't baptized at the time. So my sister-in-law, Linda, who died about 16 or 17 years ago, maybe it's longer than that, maybe closer to 20 or so, but you know, those kinds of events I don't like to necessarily record. But my brother kept asking her for a date, and kept asking her for a date, and she refused. And she was the executive administrative assistant to the president of the company. So, and my brother worked in the lab. You know, no, that's not a strange thing, is it, after you met him, because he's very interested in science. So he worked in a lab of this aluminum company. Linda was the executive secretary. She was being called. She was from California. She understood somewhat about Worldwide Church of God in those days, and she began getting the literature. Even though she wasn't baptized, she had come to the conclusion that she should not date outside of her faith, even though, technically speaking, she wasn't in the faith yet, but you get the point. So finally, my brother had the gumption to ask her why she wouldn't go out with him. She wouldn't date him. And she told him, and he said, well, what church is that? Maybe I should look into that. So one thing led to another, and he began studying the information and then began preaching to me and my mother for the most part for about better part of a year or so, and he wasn't a member yet. Eventually, he and Linda were both baptized on the same day, and then eventually they got married. So it was, and they had two children, and, you know, my brother has grandchildren now, and you got to meet him. So that's the short end of the story. But while we are in that phase of God calling us, that's my story very briefly. You have your story. I've heard Ellis's story a number of times. It's very inspiring. And everybody's story is inspiring. Everybody that I've heard explain that. We all go through this process. And for me, when I began to be initially called into the truth, I really had nowhere to go to be able to understand the Bible. The only Bible I had at that time was one that Mrs. Fisher had given to all of us. I think we had to pay for it, but she gave it to us, but I don't know how that worked. We did have to pay for it, but she gave us a Revised Standard Version Bible, which I think the RSV came out in the 50s at some point. And this was about 1958 or 59 when I was in Bible school on Sundays. And she wrote a nice inscription, as she did with everybody, picked out a different scripture for everyone, and we'll cover one of those scriptures today. But, you know, when I was little, I mean, first, second grade, I mean, the reading level of the Bible is above first grade, right? I mean, it's well above first grade, and that tiny, tiny little print and that little Bible that I had was very difficult to discern. And it was like a foreign language, and I've told you about my experience with foreign languages, so I won't go into that. So, but at the time, in 1971, when I could not refute some of these things that my brother was telling me, and then I realized that the source of that information, which was beginning to convict my mind, could not be refuted, then I realized I had to make some changes in my life. And when you get to that point, you reach out. And my reaching out was to the local minister with my brother's help and encouragement and having a ministerial visit and that sort of thing. And generally speaking, we follow that same kind of pattern. When somebody's interested, they really have to be moved to that point. And we know it's repentance. And that is a part of our whole being. But in all of that, what I think is universal about all of us that have come to the Church of God and gone through that process of repentance, and where God begins to work with your mind, and when God begins to soften you up, maybe sometimes through trials or difficulties, or helping you reflect on your life and helping you reflect on your own frailties, your problems, or even sometimes your mortality, and you recognize maybe for the first time in your life that there's got to be something more than this. And where do you go to find the answers? Well, certainly the church was helpful in that, but I remember what Mr. Armstrong said, and it was very, very true. Don't believe me, and I listened to him every night I could from WWVA, Wheeling, West Virginia. I haven't even thought of that, just kind of off the top of my head. But every evening at 8 o'clock, I would listen to Herbert Armstrong, and I didn't know it then. I thought the shows were live. Little did I know they probably had been recorded 10 or 15 years prior to that time, even then. But the thing about his broadcasts were that they were so topical, and he would go through the Bible. And he said, don't believe me, believe what the Bible says. And we all have been there. Many of us who are sitting here today have been through that particular experience. And so I realized that Romans was very correct when it says about verse 15, how can I believe unless a preacher leads me and guides me and teaches me? And I'm not setting myself up for that particular position right now. I'm not telling you, okay, that's justifying my existence here or anything else. But that is the key. But after that point, and we kind of come into the church and we settle in, and that, you know, we've kind of called that our first love, right? And the knock against the Ephesus era was that they lost their first love to a certain extent. And I've covered that in other sermons. I won't go through that today. But certainly essential for all of us is to make sure that we continue in that first love and that we continue that kind of zeal and that enthusiasm. And you can do it. You can have that with you always in your Christian walk. I can guarantee that you can have that, but you do have to put forth some effort. Now, we can't call ourselves to the church. God has to do that. The Father has to do that. Christ is responsible for those that are brought to Him, and that is a calling that comes from God. That's not the topic today. But you can maintain that same kind of enthusiasm even after you've mastered some of the basic understanding of the Bible. But you've got to put forth some effort. And it applies to all of us, and it applies to me. And I think it's one of the most exciting things that any of us can ever be a part of, and that is studying the Bible. And studying the Bible is the topic of the sermon today. And you'll hear other sermons. Mr. LaRavia can give great sermons on this topic. Mr. Tannert can. We have all kinds of great resources. You can hear some great sermons from our website. And I know some of you tune into some of those sermons sometimes, and that's great. I wholeheartedly endorse that. So my point today is to get you fired up. If you're not there already, I think some of you are. I mean, when we think about in our congregation about how many people stay on a Sabbath afternoon, when they don't have to listen to our interactive Bible studies and be a part of that, then I'm very encouraged. So I know that people are very, very excited and enjoy studying the Bible. And I want to kind of jump on that train, so to speak, that's in your life and help you to stay enthused and effective in studying your Bible. So I'm going to present some ideas. Some of them I presented before, some of them I haven't. But I think that, you know, all of it can be very good, and it has nothing to do with me, obviously, but the topic is your Bible study. Your personal Bible study is something that is very, very important. And, you know, years ago, when I went to, get ready for it, Ambassador College. You went to Ambassador College, right? So when I went to Ambassador College, the study of the Bible was like, you know, I mean, you couldn't help but study the Bible, even if you didn't want to. If you went to Ambassador College, you had to study the Bible to go to class. I mean, because almost, now we had classes in English and history, but usually we'd have one or two at least Bible classes a day. For the freshmen, it was the understanding of the Gospels. That was freshman Bible. We'd go through all four Gospels. At some point in time, they may have changed some of these things. The second year at Ambassador College, your main Bible course was the Old Testament. The Old Testament. The third year of Ambassador College, we honed in on the epistles of Paul. That was a class. And I can't remember what the fourth year was. So, and that was my last year, too. So that kind of is an indictment against me, I guess. But traditionally, it was, some advanced aspect of Bible study. But those were the three main ones that we went through. And then you're kind of, you had electives, like in my junior, senior year, because I combined those 2 years, and I had all Bible classes because I was going to graduate a year ahead of when I'd started in Brigham Woods. So all my classes, 4, 5, 6 a day, were all Bible classes. I had the Minor Prophets, I had General Epistles, I had several others. I had Bible Prophecy, so I had all of those and maybe a few more, and then Chorale, I was in part of the Chorale. So, but for all of us, studying the Bible needs to be something that is exciting in our lives. And so I want to equip you with some tools today. Some of you won't be able to use, by the way. Quite a few of you may be able to use. But for me, these are just some of my ideas, and they're not the be-all, the end-all of Bible study. Believe me, there's so many different roads that you can go down. I mean, there's so many different variables. And if you have things that you've studied that you want to pipe in and add in the chat, then feel free to do that. But for all of us, it is something that is essential. So that's the title of the message today. And this is the scripture that I think kind of outlines the calling that God has given to us in Hebrews chapter 6. And you'll notice there are 7 points to these, what we call the basic doctrines, very basic doctrines. And I hadn't thought about it, about saying this until just now, but you could take each of these 7 and make a Bible study out of it. Okay, so actually the last one is first, because Paul says, let's go on to perfection. That's really number 7 when you get down to it, because when you want to work backwards, the foundation of repentance is what I began with, my own little story, okay? The foundation of repentance is where my life began at 18 years of age in 1971 in the summer when I began understanding the truth. So, repentance from dead works and of faith. It takes some faith to believe that when you go through that watery grave, that you are actually having your sins buried forever. And I understood that. I came to understand it in a greater way later on. I came to understand the need for it in a greater way later on, as most of us do. And then the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, you know, you can't save yourself. You've got to look to God. You've got to look to His instruments. The laying on of hands is for the purpose of receiving the Holy Spirit. That's a Bible study in itself. All of these are Bible studies of themselves. And of the resurrection of the dead is what we all hope for. Along with the holy days of God, these basic doctrines outline our future. And those are the foundational points. And then eternal judgment, which we've spoken about during the feast and for a couple of Sabbaths after the feast, about eternity and about being with God and Jesus Christ and His family forever. So those are 7 major points. And it's not as though you ever get to the point to where you master all of that. And so what you have to do is you have to fill your head with the Bible and all of these points. So you can use this as an outline for Bible study if you want. Again, hadn't occurred to me to make that a separate point. So let's ask the question, how are you doing? And in fact, probably the answer that most of us, including me, obviously, probably the first one that would say, yes, me too. We could all do better. We could all do better. It takes a little time. And this is not going to be, one of the points is not going to be like was pounded into us. You had to study at least 30 minutes a day. You had to pray at least 30 minutes a day just to stay level. I mean, that was kind of a semi-official doctrine many, many years ago. One of our instructors was big on that. You don't put timetables, I found. You know, after you're mature, hey, you want to set the clock and test yourself. But, you know, hey, that 30-minute bell goes off. Is that really a natural stopping point? Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. So no time limits. This is the question I ask. Can you improve? Romans 12 and 2. And I'm going to give all these scriptures to you, by the way. If you like taking notes and if it helps you, then good, do it. But I'll give you copies of all of this too. So be not conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we know that renewing of our mind comes from putting into our minds the things of God. And that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. That's what we want in our lives. And we get that from the Bible. This is kind of taken out of context, but Epaphras says, always laboring for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, you should know by now, most of you, that the number of copies of Scripture at the time of Paul's writing would be very rare. They would find them in the temple or the synagogue. They would find them in wherever the Jews were gathered, sometimes even in the Gentile world where there was a contingent of Jews. There were some at Colossae. There were some spread all through Asia Minor. But very rare that somebody would have their own personal copy of the Scriptures. Almost never would happen. And so when you think about what we have available to us today, there's really no excuse, right? I mean, we have the ability to determine how and how long we can study, and we have so many resources that, I mean, just the few that I'll bring out today are just like incredible in their number and scope. And we owe it all in some ways to technology, beginning with the printing press, going back to the 1400s, you know, with the invention of the printing press and multiple copies, and that allowed the Church of God, even during the Middle Ages, to spread the gospel even in a more effective way, even though that work was small by comparison to the major churches' influences that were happening at that time, which really didn't encourage people to read or to study the Bible. But you've heard the stories about some of the people of the Church of God memorizing vast portions of the Scripture so it would stick with them. You know, sometimes memorization is good. I'm reminded of when I was in Ambassador College, where we had Scripture cards. And, you know, these were big deal things, Scripture cards. Do any of you still have Scripture cards at home? Yeah? Okay. Well, you know, we didn't know at the time, because these were like, okay, everybody's got to have their own little, I think they sold them in the bookstore. I think they did. And so we bought them. They were, you know, scriptures that you would memorize, and on the front side, a little flip card. It was not a 3x5 card, but on one side of the card, it would have the scriptural reference, and on the other side would be printed the scripture itself. And so you would test yourself. You'd look at the scripture, okay, that is Ephesians 3:17. Oh, it was 3:18. Okay, so we learned those things. But years later, I found out that, of all things, Herbert Armstrong saw these scripture cards and he said, "What are these?" Do you remember, did he ever say, "What are these?" He mentioned that, I remember, at a sermon or a Bible study. This is dumb. What are you doing this for? You're taking things out of context. Well, you could, but a lot of us who went to Ambassador College were taught that you have to do that. We're also taught that going to Spokesman's Club, you better not eat before Spokesman's Club. Probably you need to be hungry. You needed not to, in one particular minister, you need to be, you can't, you know, you don't want to speak with your belly full. So on a day that you're speaking, basically don't eat. So I guess that was the I remember Dr. Zimmerman mentioned that one time. He never listened to that part of the instruction. But anyway. So here's where we don't want to be. And you know this scripture. We don't want to be in the position that we can't really rightly discern what's good and bad and, you know, what's advanced and what's, you know, Paul is saying that, you know, it's to the Hebrews, so it's to Jews. It's to people that should know. They were members of the church, but they were Jews or maybe other tribes, people of Israel, but they had access to the law. And Paul is kind of chiding them in a little way and saying that you really ought to know better. And this is not me speaking to you, okay? This is not your pastor telling you, you know, you're babes and you can't discern anything and you don't know. But this is personal instruction to all of us that I really shouldn't have to say this to you, but I'm going to. So now this is the scripture that Mrs. Fisher put in my RSV Bible. This is the inscription she wrote to me, and I told you the story when I was like 3 or 4 years old, standing outside the Lutheran church. And, you know, when you're three, everybody looks like they're ancient, right? But these, you can imagine back in the 50s, you know, women with little pillbox hats and their suits and everything, and coming up and grabbing your cheek and saying, maybe you'll grow up to be a minister someday. And I thought, I remember this very distinctly. It did happen. So little did I know that, you know, this little old lady probably was only 35 or 40 at the time, but she looked like she was 100 to me. But anyway, but this is the inscription that Mrs. Fisher put in my Bible, that that's what she wanted me to be. And I hope that I've lived up to her expectations, and I hope that I always will. So another one of the reasons, of course, for studying the Bible is to become aware and to arm yourself with the Word of God so you can understand what's happening in and around you. And throughout your life, I know this very truly, that for all of you, your anchoring into the Word of God has made it possible for you to maintain your faith. And that's good. So thanks to God for that, right? Paul told Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. If the only thing you had available was the Old Testament, it would be helpful to you. We've got both, so you shouldn't neglect it, right? But for Timothy at that time, the New Testament hadn't been canonized. So you can understand God's plan of salvation through the scriptures of the Old Testament. There's no need to just rely on that, though, because you've got so much more. You've got the additional information from the first century, the beginning of the church, and everything else. So you wouldn't want to neglect that. But this is what I'd mentioned last week in terms of I made a comment during the Bible study that we had in verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know what that means, that word inspiration in the Greek? It means God breathed, God infused. So it doesn't matter who you're looking at in terms of an author. Does God use natural abilities and proclivities? Yes, he does. In some cases, he called people to write the Word of God, who were not trained theologians. Sometimes they were sheep herders. Sometimes they were just individuals that you would never put into that position. They were called to be prophets in the Old Testament, and they didn't really seem to have kind of the background in the priesthood. Others were priests. Others were just regular people, and God chose them. But all Scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament here, was inspired by God. Now, the skeptic would say, yeah, but what about these contradictions, and what about this word and this translation, all that? Well, you know what? In this day and age, we have enough resource to overcome all of that. And we've got the information from very learned men as well, not in terms of doctrine, but in terms of scholarship, and I'll share some of those names with you a little bit later. We've also got some great scholars. We've had some great scholars in the Church of God as well. We really have, and down through the years. I may or may not mention some names. But this is the purpose, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's one of the purposes of studying the Bible. So, what do you study? I mean, there's hardly any way that you can go wrong. If you open up the Bible, there is hardly any way that you're going to go astray. And there's not one way, which is great, to study the Bible. Some of these are just kind of my personal observations. Some of them are things that I've gleaned from class notes or, you know, going to Bible study through the years. But here are just a few subjects. You know, you can take the general epistles, James, Peter, John, which are acknowledged as the general epistles. And each of them has a main theme. James, faith, Peter, hope, and John, love. It's nice. I mean, if you're deficient in any of those areas, those are some points that you can study. You can study individuals in the Bible. And there are books that help you understand individuals in the Bible. Kind of give you, I didn't bring the book, I brought a bunch of books today, I didn't bring that book, but, you know, there's a book called All the People in the Bible. Now, in some cases, it's just a thumbnail sketch, biographical sketch. But then you can use that to go on to greater things. And, of course, the lessons from those individuals can be varied. So that's another way to study the Bible. You can look to the Bible for answering your problems. It's not going to tell you how to tune a carburetor on a 1957 Ford. But, you know, outside of that, there's outside of just that one thing, that's it can give you a lot of... It can give you a lot of guidance as to the problems of life that you're facing. And sometimes that's what drives us to the Bible, to study the Bible. We can understand God's nature, attributes, and character. History, geography, customs of the times, all of that is important in really coming to a better understanding. This gets really complex after a while, but it makes it exciting because... You know that there's so much there that you'll never stop. There's so much available to you. And then you can study just the books and the individual books and their lessons as well. So I've gone over this particular thing before, and we have our award-winning arts and graphics department, which has made a beautiful study sheet. And it's going to cost some money to reproduce this in color. And it's going to be more than I can just provide for all of you. But maybe we can put that together and I can send it to you and you can have that. I'll send it in a PDF document and maybe make a few, but then you can have that. But it comes from an old little reprint that we had many years ago in Worldwide Church of God, but I didn't break any copyright laws or anything in asking my sister-in-law Bonnie to put this together in a beautiful PDF, but I'll send that to you as well, if those of you can open up a PDF. It's very nicely done. She kind of redid it, and she's very, very talented. So these are the acknowledged seven divisions of the Bible, you know, beginning with the Old Testament, the Law, the Writings, the Prophets, Gospels, and then the New Testament, Gospels, Acts, and then there, and all the way down to the Book of Revelation, and then that is also can be designated another way. There's a number of different ways. Can you see all right? There's a number of different ways to be able to divide up the Bible. And here are some other divisions, and some of these are repeat, but you can look at these are history writings, Joshua through Esther, the history of God's people, the 12 tribes, both the 10 tribes after the split, and then what happened to God's people in Persia, all the way up through Esther. So though that is very, very interesting, obviously, to me. And then the poetry books, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And then in the New Testament, letters can be further divided into those and this is just me, okay, because we have no kind of proof, because he didn't put his name on the book of Hebrews. I just kind of put it together with that, because in Ambassador College, they taught the epistles of Paul and the book of Hebrews together. So, and the instructor did give some pretty good proofs that Paul was the probable writer. So that's why I included that way too. And then the general epistles, which I've already covered. Now, there are some resources that you can look at. And this is something that Stephen and I talked about not too long ago, because he asked the question about how do we know that we have the whole Bible? How do we know that the Bible we have is accurate? And what about some of these other books and that sort of thing? So I directed him to a link on United Church of God, because we wrote articles on this. We have written information on it. And the best that we can tell, you know, through, and this goes back way, way, way back, many, many years, probably through the work of a great researcher. I told you I'd mentioned some others in the church, Dr. C. Paul Meredith, who wrote the original 58-lesson correspondence course, was a great, great Bible scholar. He was Rod Meredith's uncle, and he died many, many years ago. I never met him, but I've read enough of what he wrote through the correspondence course that I could see that this was a mind that was actively involved and motivated by the Spirit of God, and did some incredible, incredible research through the years, and had a team of people that probably helped him out. But Christ said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So the Old Testament is basically divided into law and then the prophets. And no matter, I mean, the first five books are looked, the Pentateuch is looked upon as the law. The rest of the Old Testament is regarded as prophecy, whether future prophecy or the history of Israel, or it's all inspired writings. And sometimes that's the tenor that prophetic writings take. And in verse 14 of Acts 24, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So that's basically the designation of the Old Testament. When they went to the scrolls in the temple, they would pick from the law, or they might pick from the rest of the Bible outside of the five books and go further on, and that was all called the prophets. Now, in terms of the canonization of the New Testament, we feel, the church has felt, and many other scholars agree, that toward the end of the apostles' lives, Peter, and especially John, that canon was coming to completion. Canon means rule. So, which leads me to the name Buchanan, which has an aspect of law in it, really does. So, but aside from that, we won't go further there. Peter said, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand." And my sister-in-law is also a proofreader and an editor. And she said, you know, if I'd lived during Paul's time, I would have urged him to write in shorter sentences. Because some of Paul's sentences can go on for verse after verse after verse after verse, right? It almost looks like a run-on sentence. But maybe that's why Peter said some things are hard to understand, but maybe it was just because of the erudite way and the very intelligent way. I mean, a lot of people would find Paul maybe kind of hard to relate to on his level, but you break it down and you can understand it. So, "which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter, whom we acknowledge as one of the most forceful, perhaps the leading apostle of the New Testament, and one that certainly was a natural leader, was equating the writings of Paul in terms of the Old Testament. And so there's that. Isaiah, I think it's 8:20, speaks about that the Bible would be bound up in the writings of the disciples. I forgot to include that particular scripture. I'll do that next time. So 2 Timothy. Paul is urging Timothy to bring the books and the parchments with him, you know, gathering so that he could do his part in putting together the New Testament itself. Some of these things you may find are hard to pinpoint necessarily from a historical standpoint, but the real proof in all of this is how it affects your life, how it affects you, how it motivates you. And that's the real proof, I think, of whether something is inspired of God and God breathed, and or whether it's just a historical aspect like the Apocrypha is. Good information sometimes, but not necessarily scripture, not inspired by God. Now, 7 guidelines. Maybe these help you. Maybe they don't. They're of my own making for the most part. 7 guidelines. We read, we study the Bible for understanding. Understanding of ourself, our place in the world, our place in the universe, or whatever. And teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. The more I have moved on in life and I see society changing around us, the more it has impressed me that your life is either guided by law or it's not. If you determine to yourself what's good and right and wrong, then you're partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you allow the law to guide you, you're partaking of the tree of life. And there's that very simple sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave for many, many years in a row about the two trees, and it's still valid. To be honest, first time I heard it, I was a kid. Thought, well, this is pretty simple. I didn't realize until years later how profound that would be. Just going back to the two trees constantly, the two trees. And yeah, it finally kind of sunk into my cognizance of how brilliant a concept that was to take something so simple and be able to expand on it. But it's true today in our lives today. There are basically two classes. People whose lives are motivated by, either call it, if they're not around the church or anything, call it values, call it morality, call it traditional values, or call it law. In my view, I kind of put it all under law. And there are those who think differently. You know, situational ethics. You know, if this happens, I'll do this. Well, you should have standards that guide you in what you do. Correct? Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So I know this, that the people of God are very interested in the word of God. And, you know, when we take a look deeply into the word of God, it can help revive us in our righteousness. Second guideline. This is one reason for reading the Bible, to correct ourselves. Jeremiah said, you know, there's nothing good in me. Nothing in the frame of man. Man left to himself, there's nothing good. This one I will look on him who has a poor and contrite spirit who trembles at my word. So, correction. There are other passages for correction as well in Hebrews. As well. Another guideline, read the Bible from a positive viewpoint. The Bereans were lauded as having the inclination to look at the scriptures and to prove them to be correct, right? Test all things, hold fast what is good. That's what Paul taught the Thessalonians, and apparently he was able to tell others that this is exactly what they did. Checking the context. This is not an original thought, but understanding the context is a very important part of studying the Bible, because especially when you get into some areas of the Bible, it can be somewhat confusing, because especially in prophecy, the tense in terms of time can change. So if you get kind of stumped, then check the context. Now, I just so happen to be hooked up to the internet here, so I've put a link on this one that'll make it easier, because rather than put the entire passage. Okay. This particular link has taken me to Isaiah 65, which is a pivotal chapter. I just want to show a slight change. This has come up once in a discussion that I had with Mr. Tannert and with others. And it came up in regard to a sermon I gave after the feast. The topic in verse 17 is, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," right? We covered that. It's mentioned in Revelation 21. And when you compare Revelation 17 through 19, you realize that it kind of mirrors exactly what it says in the first part of Revelation 21, that there is not going to be any more sorrow. There are not going to be any more tears. There's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any of the problems that have plagued humans at that point. Because why? Because everybody is eternal, right? But then continuing on, notice that, there's my cursor. The tense changes. All of a sudden, in the middle of the chapter, we're going back in time. It says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, in a new heavens and a new earth, and this is one of the keys to understanding the time change, in a new heavens and a new earth, we know that that is the extension of what we call the last day, the eighth day, the last day, when everyone is called to salvation and everyone is changed from human form through the resurrection, right? So the resurrection, whether it's the first or the second resurrection, at the end of the second resurrection, after the great white throne judgment is over, they're not going to be any more humans. So this, verse 20, cannot be associated with new heavens and new earth. So what's it mean? Well, the author has gone back. He's gone back in time to show what precedes the time above. And that's a common thing. Authors do it all the time. Writers do it all the time. And the reason that you know that it's not relative to the new heavens and a new earth where eternity is, et cetera, et cetera, Isaiah 57 and verse 15, where God says that he wants to dwell, he inhabits eternity, he wants to dwell with those who are humble in spirit. The reason you know is that they're not going to be humans during this time. So it's got to relate to a different time. Now, in my own view, as you go through this, it says in verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them." That's going to happen during the great white throne judgment, when people will live for some period of time. This is the only passage in the Bible that we have which may indicate, and it's not ironclad, by the way, may indicate that the time of that great white throne judgment might be 100 years. That's the only passage that we have. I don't know if that's going to be it. We used to kind of teach it almost dogmatically. We don't now. But if they're going to build houses and inhabit them, that means human beings. That rules out the new heavens and the new earth. They shall not plant and another eat. Why not? Because during that time, the devil's gone. He's been thrown into the lake of fire, not around anymore. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of the tree, so shall be the days of my people. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. It'll all be different during that time. And that's what we learn on the last day, that it'll be so great for mankind. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. What does it mean? Universal salvation. It's not what God is doing now, but we know that he's going to do it. He's going to offer everyone eternal life at that time. And I think that when you read the verses, verse 25, it certainly could apply to the millennium as well. But certainly it's going to apply to both periods of time because there's no Satan around and there's not that effect. So sometimes, and this is just one example, sometimes in prophecy, the tense in time will change. And you have to be careful as to that. Now, another time in which it jumps back and forth from various time frames is, these are just two. They're very obvious. You'll find a bunch of others. And your guide, your go-to in understanding what the tense is understanding what the plan of God is. Holy days outline the plan of God. So that helps you understand past, present, future, right? And the same is true here. Verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That is the time which begins with the return of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord lasts a long time. A long time, 1,000 years. Because that's what Peter said. One day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So it's going to last for a long time. But we know what the time frame is here. It's just around the time of Christ's return because all nations are gathered to battle against Jerusalem. So it shows what's going to happen. This is the consequence of war, right? The city shall be taken, etc., etc. Then the Lord will go forth. That's at his return. Many passages, and we celebrate the Day of Trumpets to show us that. He's going to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Right there, there's my cursor. There's going to be a very large valley, so you know all of that. And then, after that great victory, it says in verse 8, and in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. We call that the 1,000 years, the reign of Christ, etc., etc. Then he goes back in verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place. So that's obviously millennial. But verse 12 goes back to Christ's return. Sorry. Get that link again. Verse 12 goes back to the time of Christ's return. Some people like the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark in the critical scene at the end where they open up the ark, and it's bizarre, really. Supposedly angelic beings of some kind fly out of the ark. Didn't know they were in there, right? But, okay, this is the artistic license of the writers, and they, and everybody that is there, if you don't look at the angels according to Indiana Jones, thank you, then they can't get you. It's like one of those things, you know, you should pray with your eyes closed. If you want to be heard, pray with your eyes closed. But if you don't look at these, they don't look like angels to me. They look like demons, frankly. But anyway, or what I would imagine demons would look like. But they come out and, you know, they're all dissolved. I mean, everybody that's evil and wicked there are... Indiana Jones is pure and righteous, so is his girlfriend, so they're not killed. They're the only ones that aren't killed. All the Nazis are killed. We like that, right? I mean, but because they were going to use the Ark and its powerful forces for evil, but like American bureaucrats do, they just hide this greatest resource in a warehouse somewhere deep in the bowels of Washington. So, but this particular context changes back to the time of Christ's return. See, so going from millennial to, okay, back again. And Jude is also going to fight at Jerusalem. so on and so forth. So such will be the plague at Christ's return. And then in verse 15, after all of that is over, this is what the millennium will be like. All nations will go up and they'll worship God. And then we find out that if some nations don't come up, you know, they're not going to have the blessings of God, right? So understand that the time frame does change, and you're smart enough actually to be able to figure that out. And when that happens, as a student of the Bible, and you will get better at it as time goes on. So fifth guideline, search all the scriptures. This is a famous passage, of course, here a little, there a little. You don't find all of the passages on any one doctrine or any one particular teaching one place. Sometimes you find an extension of one particular doctrine or teaching in one place, but it's always good to have confirmation. And for that reason, we don't take Isaiah 65 and verse 20 and just make a doctrine or make a dogma out of it and say, oh, we're absolutely 100% sure that the great white throne judgment will be 100 years, because it's mentioning one little thing. You know, it does say 100 years, but it's not concrete. It's not something you can just take to the bank. So sixth guideline, understand the sense of time of the Bible. Bible covers a period of 4,000 years of human history, but it was written over 1,600 years, the approximate time from all the authors, you know, from the time that Ezra put, we think that he is the one that put together the canon of the Old Testament, put everything together at that particular time, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, and then in the first century A.D., that was finished up with the work of John and Revelation. Now, what can you use as Bible study helps? Okay, this is old school. You're free to come up and take a look at these if you'd like. But some of the earliest things that I got when I was a student were a couple of Bible handbooks. I don't use these for establishing doctrine, never have. But for history, we've got Bible Handbook, Unger's Bible Handbook by Merrill Unger. He was a PhD. Seemed like a very nice man. And there were some Protestant preachers who were very nice people. My piano teacher, when I grew up, her husband was a retired Protestant preacher, a gentle, kind soul. You'd always see him in his study. He was always, whenever we'd go for piano lessons, he'd always be studying the Bible in there. He's a very learned man. But then also I've got Haley's Bible Handbook. And yes, I sometimes still go back to these books. They're very helpful. And then I've got gets a little ridiculous. I feel like Raymond McNair, who in Bible study in Brickett Wood would always take up to the Bible study with him a pile of books, just a huge, huge pile of books. And sometimes he would never even refer to any of them, but he always had a pile of books. And I'm serious about that. He would have a pile of books with him. So I thought that this might increase my credibility with you if I brought some Bible books. Here's one. This is more or less, I've got several. Okay. This is also by Merle Unger, died many years ago, but it's entitled Unger's Bible Dictionary. These can be very useful. Admittedly, I don't use them very much now. No, you can't have them. They're going to stay on my bookshelf. Admittedly, I don't use them as much as I once did because of another reason that I'm going to show you. But this is basically an index of topics from the Bible that he, you know, from characters to places and whatever that he uses to describe. And, you know, I mean, the 19th century in terms of Bible archaeology was very rich. And they had, by that time, were able to prove a lot of things that the skeptics of the 18th century said couldn't have happened. They were able to actually prove that they did happen. They found out. And so a lot of that is captured here. Very good. Then I've got a book called the Oxford Companion to the Bible. It's a very similar to a Bible dictionary. All of those types of things are very good. I've also got a topical Bible, Knave's Topical Bible. It takes topics through the Bible A to Z and gives you scriptural references all throughout. I found it extremely helpful, and it's still good. All of these are still great resources. So those are good. Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries are good. Last guideline here for this segment of the sermon is understanding who Israel is, physical and spiritual. And I've gone over a lot of that in the last few years, as you know. But Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33 are both chapters that kind of identify the tribes of Israel. Why is it important to know about Israel? Do you know why? Because the Bible is a book about Israel. It's not a book about Egypt. It's not a book about Babylon. Oh, yes, it has Babylon, it has Egypt. It's not a book about all of these other ancient nations or civilizations. It's a book about Israel and the nations Israel came into contact with. Now, if you read history books, you'll find that history basically records Israel and the 12 tribes as minor things that happened. That's how historians look at Israel. But we, when we read the Bible, we understand that Israel is prominent. And so, why wouldn't you want to know about Israel if it's the prominent nation featured in the Bible because it is God's interaction with a chosen people? You'd want to know more about that. So, understanding who Israel, both physical and spiritual, because it's not just the physical, it's that we are all, eventually, everyone comes into Israel. Everyone becomes an overcomer, Jew and Gentile alike, right? Ephesians 2:12, they were strangers. They were mostly Gentiles when Paul got there. They had no hope and no God in the world. What did they have? The temple of the Ephesians, you know, or Diana, or whoever the God of the Greeks, the Romans, was a big temple, false religion. That's what they knew. They were Gentiles. And this I've used quite a number of times, this passage, Galatians 6:16. As many as walk according to this rule, everything Paul had written to that particular group of people, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, the overcomers of God, the chosen people, everyone becomes an Israelite. We know that through conversion, right? Now, I think unless you have access to the internet, then maybe all bets are off, but I think it's good to have some books as a Christian. I think it's good to have some things and use some things. It's good to have different translations, and you know, I didn't bring my Strong's Concordance because it weighs about 50 pounds and it's huge. I brought a Cruden's Concordance, and often I would travel with this when I was out doing Bible studies, six of them a month in Rapid City and Chadron, Nebraska. I would take this along with me to look up things quickly. It's not an exhaustive, it doesn't have every instance of every word, but it's complete enough. And again, I don't use it that much because of other sources. This is a book I used to use a lot. Not so much anymore. The New Testament from 26 translations. So every verse is covered not by 26 translations in every case, because a lot of times the English, many of the English translations agree with one another. So it just brings out some of the subtle differences in some cases. Here is a Atlas of the Bible. These are good. Good work on handing out the map last week at Bible study. I think that was good for everybody. I've got a couple of these Bible atlases, one from Oxford, and then this one is published by, the authors are Roberta L. Harris. And so those are good. Those are helpful. Now, I think some of the greatest things we have available to us are that can enhance your reading of the Bible and your study of the Bible. I think that some of those resources that we have are very, very good, and I want to leave this out, create some room here. And I have to sit for this. Okay, here are some of the resources I use. Now, there's a lot of them that are, I mean, these are just a few. There's so many things you can go to. Now, if you're internet savvy, if you have a computer, if you don't, all is not lost. You've got this. Not mine, but your own. Now, I know that Mr. Tannert shares my passion for books. Am I right? He's got a lot of books. He's a reader. So you want, and he can chime in with some of his favorites in the chat as well. And he's got some great resources. But here's some internet resources. This is kind of one of my go-tos. I want to find out, okay, what have we said about this in the past? Then I'll go to, is that the one I wanted? No, I don't think I hit the right one. Sorry. Oh, well, let's try this again. Okay. Now we keep coming to that. That's bad. Sorry. Okay, I'm going to have to type it in, so indulge me here. I must have put it's mixed up the links. Sorry about that. There we go. All right, this is one of my favorite websites. It's ours. Can't see it? No. Thank you for that, honey. There we go. This is one of my favorites. So this is our United Church of God website. If you've never gone to it, there are other church websites of the various congregations of the Church of God. So somebody tell me a topic. Just shout out something from the audience. Give me a topic that you want to search. Who wants to be first? Tithing. Thank you, Mr. Tannert. All right, and then I don't know if you've this probably won't occupy too much of your time, but as you can see, there's only 18,500 results of things, but it's ranked, you know, from 1 to 2. So this is a teaching, a doctrine of the church. Bingo. I mean that could be, if you want to know what your church teaches, it's got a fabulous search engine. And I just happen to know that some of our technical people are some of the best you can find in anything. And so that's a great website. I heartily endorse the United Church of God website. I have a few others that I'll share with you. This is one that I've gone to, and hopefully we'll be able to get to that one again. Okay, this is called Bible Gateway. And it's a very simple Bible thing. But the one thing I like about it, let's take a look at, I'll just type in a passage. Mark 14:14, just no particular reason. Okay, that's that passage. Now, notice, if I want to find out every English translation, all I do is come down and scroll down and find it, and it's got every single English translation that there is on that passage. Most of them are going to be pretty similar and agree with each other, but look at how rich all of the English translations are. There's dozens and dozens of translations here, you know, from A to Z. So I like that. And if you want to research a topic, it acts kind of like a concordance. So you can type in a scripture, or you can type in a topic, and it will show you the times in which faith appears in the Bible. But I will caution you that it's just not the word faith. Sometimes it will take a non-inspired chapter heading in the New King James Version or whatever version you're using as your primary search engine, and it will include those. But then on the right-hand side, as you can see, it shows you the number of instances most of the time in which that word appears in one particular book. So I like that as a resource. I use it a lot for researching Bible studies, sermons, and just for my own use as well. Again, all these links will be in an email. Now, here's one that might surprise you a little bit. This is put together by the Church of God International. I think some folks in Australia who are part of the Church of God International. But I find it an incredible work, and all hats off to them. Let's see if we can get to it here. The scrolling circle of circling scroll of death. I think it's coming up. Okay, this is a library and a search engine for everything that was ever written, virtually everything that was ever written by Radio and Worldwide Church of God up until a certain point, up until the point when they went off the rails. So I find it just so terrific in terms of, okay, where did this come from? What did we... you'll find on this the 58-lesson course that I mentioned that Dr. C. Paul Meredith had put together years ago, and it's great. So, again, it's another church organization, but it goes back to our foundation. It's got the children's Bible story on here. It's got every lesson of that. So, I mean, anything that's really, and a lot of things that were published as papers by Ambassador College years ago, I find that to be very helpful. Now, there are dozens and dozens of other places you can go to do searches. So this is not intended to be, you know, kind of, I'm just sharing with you some of the things that I find are, you know, I think they're pretty good. So here are some additional ideas. The book of Proverbs has 31 Proverbs. You might want to cycle through the book of Proverbs with a chapter a day. Read two chapters when you only have 30 days in a month, right? But in the Proverbs, and I wouldn't suggest this is just your only Bible study, by the way, but it's wisdom, right? And if there's anything all of us can use a little bit more of, it's wisdom. It takes situational issues that human beings have. And if you take one a day, one chapter a day, that's a bite-sized piece. You know, how do you eat an elephant? Well, one bite at a time, right? So it is a big job. Another thing, how about, rats. This is, got off kilter here, sorry. Changed one of my settings. Let me get back to that. Okay. The Psalms, 150 Psalms, that would be like a six-month study, you know, breaking it down into groups over a particular period of time. It's just an idea. How about reading the five books of the Bible, the very early history of man and Israel? How about the Minor Prophets, 12 books, a lot of history there from the time of the height of the divided kingdom to the time in which Judah was taken into captivity and all of the information in between. Covers a period of about 300 years, approximately. The gospel accounts, like we did in Ambassador College. And I'm a firm believer in this, that if nothing else, anything is better than nothing. You know what I mean? If all you did was, did I bring a Bible up here? Okay, should have a Bible, right? Yes, I do. Okay, here's, I've got two Bibles here, three Bibles actually. This is the first, I also believe it's important to have a study Bible this is just personal opinion. I don't just use the computer. It's important to have a study Bible. This is my first study Bible. This I bought in Ambassador College. It's a wide margin Oxford Bible. And I chose the Oxford over the Cambridge version because the Cambridge version back then had a thinner margin on the inside. And we were encouraged to take notes, put our notes in our Bible, and, you know, color it. You know, find a color that works for law or prophecy or whatever and get a colored pencil. And I'm a firm believer in that. And I don't do as much anymore because there's not much left in some of these places. And you can look in, you know, I got like all my notes from the Epistles of Paul class in here, and I would copy those down after every class, what I thought was good. And so I'm a firm believer, and this one's kind of worn out, so I try to just keep it on the shelf and don't use it as much because of vision acuity issues that happen with most of us. I've got my dad's Bible, which is a larger print, and I don't mark that one up. He marked it up a little bit, but I don't. See, I've got another one here. Where is it? This is one that I'm really especially fond of. If I can find it. Sorry. Okay. The bottom of the... This is a chronological Bible, which kind of outlines for you passages to read through the entire Bible in one day. I commented, Mr. Tannert mentioned he had one of these, and I commented, that sounds like a really good idea. I'd like to... Or I mentioned to him that I'd like to find something like this. And actually, he found one for me, and he gave it to me as a gift. I think it was either a feast gift or personal gift or whatever. So if you want one of these, just ask Mr. Tannert. Got lots of them. But I think that if you're looking to fulfill all of the things that the Bible can do for you, you know, anything is better than nothing. You know, if it's just a matter of just opening up the Bible and reading, you know, at some kind of random place, then that's better than nothing. But I think what's even better than that is having a plan. So as you move forward through the end of this year, give it a month or two to think about, right? You've got a month or two to think about it. Let's all develop a personal plan for studying the Bible in the next year. You know, something that's personal for you. So this means that you're going to have to do a little bit of legwork and think about where it is that you may have some gaps. And we all have gaps, right? So what are your gaps? Is it in history? Is it in understanding characters? Is it just reading through the Bible? Is it various areas of the Bible? Only you can come up with that. We're not all going to have the same plan, but I encourage you to have a plan. And then to review your plan. Once you accomplish one goal, go on to the next. I've given you some ideas, and you'll find other ideas on your own, right? Then I'd encourage you to keep a journal of your Bible study. These cost like, I don't know, a dollar at Walmart. These little journals, and you can track your own progress and write your own notes. And in the early days, when I first came into the church, we had moved on from a 58-lesson course to a 12-lesson course, and that's what we have today in United Church of God. But I remember in reading those instructions, some of you were with me on this. I only had 12. Some of you went through 58. What did it tell you at the very beginning of the course? Get yourself a notebook and write down this lesson, look up the scripture, and write out each scripture. You know, pretty soon after I did that for the first lesson, and then I thought, you know, I don't really have to write down every single thing. I mean, I can take a shortcut, and in those days, we'd take a test, send it in, it'd be graded, and send back the test. You know, we don't have those resources now, but you don't have to do that. Okay, I'm just telling you, you don't have to do that with even our own Bible study course, and I don't even know if they encourage you to do that now. But there's something about writing things down that makes an impression on your mind, and I would at least advise you to use a journal. I believe that some amount of writing is important. This is the verse from Deuteronomy about the kings of Israel. I don't know how many of them ever paid attention to it, you know, from Saul through all the later kings of Israel and Judah. I doubt if many of them did. But what are we? We're kings and priests to God forever, right? So it'll help. It really will help. Set some goals. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We understand that the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. That's why we're here. God has called you to salvation. He's called you to be a king and a priest, and you know, to use the Bible as a guide in your life is a very good thing. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, we're all going to be continually equipped for good works, for the work of God as we go forward. So I want to use this as a springboard into 2020 to encourage you to develop a plan of some kind. And I know that you do study the Bible, and I know that it's an important part of your life. And any tips and helps that we can get to make it better are a good thing. And obviously the warning in Hebrews that we're not to neglect so great a salvation. That salvation is in the printed word. We're physical human beings. We put the things of God into our minds by the written word, by our reading, and by our studying, and that's just how it works. And you're going to get better and better at it. It's certainly a way to keep your mind sharp as well. So I hope that that is helpful to you. And during the chat, I would encourage any of the ideas that any of you have in terms of adding to the repertoire of our personal Bible study.